Turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Am I on? Can you all hear me? Okay. Okay, that's good. That's good. Excellent. All right, Galatians chapter 3. Let us bow before the preaching of the word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning that you've given to us. We thank you for this time that we could spend in your word. Holy Spirit, fill this place. Open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to what you would have to say to us. Protect my mouth and my tongue. Lord, I pray that what we do here honors you, Lord Jesus. And we pray that your gospel will be powerful, not just here in this building, but throughout the world today. In your son's name, we say thanks and we give honor. Amen. All right, so last week, just to recap, new teachers had arrived on the scene in the churches of Galatia. Some were teaching some new things about the gospel. These new things were primarily centered around the law and how Christians still needed to adhere to the law. Most likely, these people would be self-identifying themselves as fellow Christian believers. Yet their message, according to Paul, was a deviation from the true message of the gospel. These false teachers pretend to have the church's best interests in mind, yet they are too cowardly to endure the opposition to preaching the truth of the gospel because it is offensive to some and a stumbling block to others. Indeed, they are not fully committed to all the practices that the law requires, yet they want the Galatian churches to do so as an opportunity to enhance their own platforms. And we see this echoed in Galatians chapter 4, verses 15 to 17, where Paul writes to them, and he's writing to the church specifically. He says, "What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them." And before I get started into the text this morning, I want to kind of open up with this interesting revelation that there are people in this world who are wealthy beyond all imagination. There are people like Jim Walton and Rob Walton and Alice Walton who are heirs to the fortune of Walmart. And their estimated worth is somewhere in the area of $69 to $73 billion. Anderson Cooper, who you may know of as one of the anchors to CNN, is the son of a Vanderbilt. And he is expected to inherit multiple millions, if not billions, of dollars. Paris Hilton, we're aware of. Ivanka Trump is also an heiress looking to inherit a major amount of wealth and prestige. I bring this up because this section of Galatians will focus our attention on an inheritance. It's not a monetary inheritance, it is a spiritual inheritance. But because it's a spiritual inheritance, it also includes physical blessings and spiritual blessings. It is my intention this morning to skip through a bunch of 3 and 4. And again, like last week, we will focus in on a particular area of Scripture, and I'll tell you what that is, verses 22 of chapter 3, all the way through to chapter 4, verse 7. This is a significant section in these two chapters. But before I get there, I want to remind you, if you haven't known this, that doesn't make sense. I want to let you know that there are about 6 different arguments in these two chapters that Paul employs to the churches in Galatia. The first one in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, is what I've called the personal argument, where Paul personally argues from his own position with the church as well as their own. And there's a question in there, a rhetorical question, 2 actually, where Paul asks the church, he says, "Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" He answers this question as if it needs to be answered, but he answers it anyway in verse 14. He says here in verse 14, "So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." He's answering his own question. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And it was by faith that they received the Spirit. He asked them a second question. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Again, a rhetorical question. And we would be reminded of what Hebrews chapter 10 says. If you're taking notes, you can write these down for cross-reference later. Hebrews chapter 10, the beginning of that chapter, says this, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So again, we're reminded of the question, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? The answer will be no. No, we are not being perfected by the flesh. The second argument that Paul lays out for us is what I call a scriptural argument, and that is found in chapter 3, verses 15 to 29, where he lays out the difference between the law and the promise. Then there's a historical argument, starting in chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, where he says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved." And he appeals to the church to remember from where they had been saved. They've been saved out of the elementary principles, the sacred calendars, the world philosophies, the legalism. And we'll come back to that in the meat of the sermon this morning. But there's a historical argument that Paul lays out for them. The fifth one is called a sentimental argument, and that's verses 12 to 20 of chapter 4. And look how he starts it. He says, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am." Paul's circumstances in Galatia led to their conversion. He says here in verse 13, "You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself." And then he goes on to call them my little children. And that is not a derogatory term. It's not a term of someone who's in superiority, looking down upon someone in inferiority. Rather, it's a term of endearment, an expression of his love for the church. We would see this same kind of language from Paul in his letter to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says this to the Thessalonian church, "Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." And later on in that same chapter, he says, "For you know, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So he's relating himself as a mother would take care of her child, as he has this deep love for the church. And then he also expresses himself as a father who lovingly disciplines his children in the way that they should go. It's a beautiful situation that he explains for the church in Thessalonica. And again, here we see into the church of Galatia, he's doing the same thing. So there's this very deep sentimental argument. He follows that with an allegorical argument, and he says it that way explicitly. Now, the allegorical argument is Hagar and Sarah. And he uses this argument to illustrate the difference between law and grace, between law and promise. In fact, he calls them the two covenants, two paths to worship God. He calls one the Jerusalem of below, this Jerusalem city that we know of. And it represents the law and the legalistic approach. And then he refers to the other one as the Jerusalem from above. The heavenly Jerusalem, the promise and the grace. And this is where Paul's message of hope is really embedded into. And so we have six arguments that Paul uses in these two chapters, but I want to turn your attention back to chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3, in the beginning of chapter 4. And I want to walk through it with you and highlight for you why this message for Paul was one that was immovable. That's what I've entitled this message, Immovable in Message. Follow along with me, starting in verse 22 of chapter 3. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abram's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the text that we'll be looking at this morning. And so I want to bring you back to verses 23 to 25 and point out to you the object of our faith. You see that faith there is listed a number of times. In fact, it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Six times Paul uses the word faith in a very short paragraph. Now, the faith that he's referring to here is our faith in Jesus Christ. He is the object of our faith. He also says that Christ was born under law. He says that we are under law as well. We are confined, we are guarded, we are kept to be watched over. He goes on to say that we were imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Imprisoned means to be shut up on all sides. Now, I've been to prison in a good way. I did work as a plumber. I had to work in an institution, a prison. And it's hard to get in when you're not supposed to be there. It was hard to go and get my other tools from my van because there's this whole procedure that you have to lay your tools out before the guards and they count everything and they write it all down on a list and then they escort you into the place that you're supposed to work. And so I have this guard right beside me. There are prisoners all around. They're just walking around and felt kind of weird, but I'm just doing my work. And then there's a realization that comes onto my mind. I forgot a tool. And I said that to the guard. I said, I forgot a tool. And he just looks at me and he's like, oh, can you do the work without it? No, I can't. I had to pack everything back up, go back to the place where I entered. They checked all my tools with the checklist. Go to my van, get the one tool, bring it back, go through the whole checklist again before I'm allowed back in. It was horrendous. It added so much time to the work. But that's being shut up on all sides, being enclosed all around. Paul in Romans, in chapter 7 specifically, would say this, "For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." And then he asks a pretty significant question. "Did that which is good then bring death to me?" "By no means," he says. "It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." So you see here that the law is meant to drive us to our sin. It's to point us to our inadequacies. And may I take some time to remind us that the saints of the Old Testament were saved like we are today, except without Christ. Their faith was in God the Father. Now, their means to that was through their sacrificial system. But they had to have faith that what they were doing, done in the right way, would be acceptable to God. And they believed on His promises. And Paul will point us to the chief patriarch who demonstrates that above everybody else. And that's Abram. Paul will go on to say that we're underneath the guardianship of the law. That the guardianship is in charge of supervising lives and morals. And that those under guardianship would be released when they attained to the age of maturity. Now, the guardian that Paul refers to here was someone who was enlisted, who was charged, and it was usually a slave of a household, of someone who was at least wealthy enough to have this happen, where they would have a son, and the slave's job was to guard this son. His job was not to teach. His job was to guard. So everywhere this son would go, the guardian would go with him. That's the language and the metaphor that Paul is using for us here. That wherever we would go, the law was there with us, telling us how to live our life before God, and also pointing us to our sin and our need for God to save us from our sin. Later on in the book of Romans, Paul would write this, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So when the faith in Christ comes, then we are released from the law to follow Christ. Christ releases us from the law to follow Him. The law of Moses, or the Torah, as some would call it, was to awaken in you your need for a Savior. Because the law points to your sinful behavior, and your sinful behavior originates from your sinful nature, which you inherited from Adam. The law would not let you free until you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And upon such time, you were reconciled to God, justified by faith through grace, and no longer held captive by the law. Rather, you are now free from its condemnation and your sin. That is why, as a Protestant, and specifically a Reformed Baptist, I can say that the law is good and righteous and holy because it comes from God to reveal to me my need for reconciliation and forgiveness so that I may escape God's final reckoning of my life. This is again why the gospel is so good and beautiful and majestic. Because the law imprisons you. It surrounds you. And with the revelation of your sin, meaning you're falling short of the mark of holy living, because in Romans chapter 3, 23, it tells us, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Not just Gentiles. All have fallen sin. Fallen short in our sin. And the law points us to a way of reconciliation and restoration and rescue. It points us to the gospel. The law was given to Israel in her childhood to supervise and guide them towards faith in God for salvation. And Paul would make the argument that even though the law came 430 years after Abram, the law never nullified the covenant or the promise by God to Abram. And that those in the Old Testament were required to have faith in their God to save them and rescue them. Israel was to be saved by faith just as much as we are to be saved by faith, because the object of that faith is God and His promises. And now specifically, through Jesus Christ. The law pointed to the need for a Savior. It promised us a Savior. It proclaimed a Savior to come and was designed to hem in the Israelites until that appointed time when Christ would come, born of a woman, born under law. so that he could live a righteous life to God on our behalf, die a death on the cross, and pay the penalty, the debt of our sin, the propitiation to God on our behalf, was buried and raised and now ascended to heaven, not only on our behalf, but as our King and as a fellow heir of the promises and the blessings of God. In verses 26 to 29, we see some very important language. Paul says here, "For in Christ," this is chapter 3, verse 26, "For in Christ you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." There's identity and what I call imputational language here. You are in Christ. You are sons of God. You are adopted by God into His family. Baptized means we are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptized, we're buried with Him, we're raised with Him, and then we walk in a new life in relationship with the Trinity. In fact, when I teach baptism classes, that's the exact hand signal I teach people. You are dead in your trespasses and sins with Christ. You are raised with Christ to walk in this new life, united to the Trinity. It's a beautiful reality. And we are to put on this life in newness of Christ. We have a new trajectory, not only in eternity, but even right now, this very moment. Putting on something that was previously not yours, but is now given to you, imputed to you, by the grounds, or what I would say, through faith in the Lord Jesus. Paul, again, in the book of Romans, would say to the church, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning put Him on like a garment, put Him on your life, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. In verses 1 to 7, we move into the guardians and managers language that Paul has so eloquently written here for us. And there was an appointed time that the Savior would come. And this is where I would talk about progressive revelation. And you may ask me, what does that mean? And I would answer you by saying this, that progressive revelation is the teaching that God has revealed Himself and His will through the Scriptures with increasing clarity as more and more of the Scriptures were written. In other words, the later writings give us more information and help us understand the earlier writings. Therefore, God reveals knowledge in a progressive and increasing manner throughout the Scriptures from the earliest time to the latest times. And this makes sense to us, for we know that not everything God revealed to us was revealed right away. Now, let me caveat that by saying that this does not mean that earlier sections of Scripture are of inferior quality or are not as inspired as the later versions. If this were the case, it would mean that the Old Testament is not as valuable and inspired as the New Testament. All Scripture is equally inspired, Paul would say to Timothy in 2 Timothy. All Scripture is God-breathed. But God has revealed His will with increasing clarity as more Scripture was written. I can give you a couple examples. The Trinity, for one, was not a doctrine so well explained and clarified in the Old Testament, but only to be expounded on and made more clear in the New Testament. The deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact of justification by faith alone, the inclusion of Gentiles into the gospel as equals to the Jews. And for example, the Lord spoke to Abraham and gave him the promise of salvation. Later, He would speak to Israel through Moses and Aaron. Moses being the old covenant mediator, adding the law, which did not overturn the promise, as I mentioned earlier, but rather reinforced Israel's hope in the promise. And we could look through all the scriptures and we would see that God makes a covenant with Adam, and he makes a covenant with Noah, then he makes a covenant with Abram, then he makes a covenant with Moses, and then he makes a covenant with David, and then there's the new covenant through Jesus Christ at the Last Supper. There's a progression through Scripture that cannot be ignored. Secondly, Paul reminds them that they were saved out of elementary principles. And some think that this was a reference to their sacred calendars. As Jews and Israelites, they would have sacred calendars that they would follow, not just the feasts that they were required and encouraged to go to, but other sacred times in their calendar, world philosophies that some of them have been saved out of, and even a legalism, a strict piety as a means or a way to their salvation. Because if you read through the book of Galatians, the issue that sparked it all off was the issue of circumcision, the outward sign of the inward reality. Were these Gentiles to be circumcised like the Jews, to become part of the covenant promise of Abram? Paul's answer is no. No, they're not. There's also a Trinitarian act in this salvation, that God the Father sends forth the Son. There's an appointed time when God sends the Son. And then the Spirit is sent into our hearts by which we can cry, Abba, Father. There's a beautiful Trinitarianism in this salvation. And our focused attention is upon the redemption and adoption and indwelling of the Spirit in the believer. So this morning I want to spend a little bit of time talking about one of these things, and that is adoption. And it is amazing to me how little has been written on the topic of adoption in Christ. There's lots written on the union in Christ, but not very much written on the adoption. And there are only a handful of creeds that even address this issue of adoption. And of those, two of these creeds are direct derivatives of the Westminster Confession of Faith, our own London Baptist Confession of Faith, and the Savoy Declaration. But even here, it is surprising how little the chapters actually say about the doctrine of adoption. According to one person, they said this, that one is not only staggered by the lack of attention adoption has received, but also by the silence about this inattention. As a matter of fact, adoption has rarely been thoroughly considered as a doctrine in its own right. And in my studies of Galatians, I'm feeling a pull, to write and speak more about the doctrine of adoption. And I get it, because in talking with some of my other Reformed friends, whether they're Baptists or Presbyterians or Christian Reformed, they say to me, oh yeah, but Tim, we don't talk too much about adoption because we fold that into justification. It's a natural outcome of you being justified. I'm like, yeah, granted. However, if we forget the fact that we're adopted into God's family, and we forget who we were and now who we are, if we forget that, that has a direct and significant implication upon our assurance of our salvation, of which none of them would disagree. Now in John chapter 1, adoption is listed for us there in verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he, meaning God, gave the right to become children of God. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says this, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And it's almost not word for word here in Romans as it is in Galatians, but listen, he says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. When the Apostle John, in his first epistle, his first letter, 1 John chapter 3, John writes this. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." So then the question may be in your mind, so what is adoption then? And I have to take us back to the time that Paul is writing here and remind us of what adoption meant in that context and in that culture. That proper adoption that was practiced among the Romans and the Greeks was a legal act. And this is why I think some people of our Reformed tradition fold it into the justification. Because it's a legal declaration. Whereby the natural child of another becomes the son of the adopter. It was a judicial action done in the presence of a magistrate. And in Roman culture, there was actually a document that was written down testifying of the adoption that was taking place. So there was a record of it. And it was signed and sealed in the presence of the magistrate. And this is what the person would have to say. "I have vouched this person to be my son, and I have bought him with this amount of money." So adoption wasn't simply just, yes, I want to adopt this child as my own. No, I'm actually paying to see this happen. Thus, God the Father adopts through the blood payment of the Son. Now, the saved sinner is then declared a child of God and is thus given the right and privileges of that new state. Again, back to the Gospel of John, in verse 12, he would say this, "But to all who did receive him," meaning all who received Christ, "who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Robert Lethem says this about adoption and justification. He says, "They are distinct benefits of Christ. Adoption refers to entry into the family of God and the reception of the responsibilities that this entails. While adoption has obvious legal connections and is thus similar to justification," he would go on to say that it's a filial relation, meaning a relation to children, to parent, as well as a judicial one. Because in justification, Jesus becomes our righteousness, with God as our judge. Whereas in adoption, God becomes our Father and we are given the status of His Son. J.I. Packer would say that the adoption is the crowning blessing to which justification clears the way. For we are reconciled to God. Dr. Barton Preeb, our Northwest Seminary president, said this. He wrote a book on adoption. And he says this, that justification places us in the criminal courtroom, while adoption places us in the civil courtroom. Adoption emphasizes the fact that we have been rescued out of our old life, and we are granted a new status, one from slavery to sonship. So therefore, justification is the primary fundamental blessing of the gospel. We would not deny that one second. It meets our most basic spiritual need, forgiveness and reconciliation with God, because we could not be adopted without it. But adoption is a richer blessing, if I can so boldly say, because it brings us from the courtroom into the family. Because justification is conceived of in terms of law, and adoption is conceived in terms of love. Justification sees God as judge. Adoption sees God as Father. Let me highlight three aspects of our adoption into God's family. One, God the Father initiates our adoption. God the Father has granted us faith. He has given us the gift of faith, Ephesians chapter 2 would say. And to those who are justified, we would receive this grace. Robert Murray McShane, a minister in the Church of Scotland in the early to mid-1800s, said this. He said, adoption is the fountain, the fountain of our adoption flows from the Father, and that the reason behind his adoption of disobedient, rebellious creatures is entirely based upon his good pleasure and not on what we have, what we can, or what we could do. God chose to set his love on us, and that should humble us, he said, and I agree. And if there is any who think they have been chosen because they are somehow better than others, he would say, you are grossly mistaken. So God the Father initiates our adoption. Secondly, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, mediates our adoption because it was bought by his blood. Our sin is atoned for. We are reconciled to God. And it's through Christ that we receive the privileges of being in the family of God. When Christ died on the cross, tombs were opened, remember? Something else significantly happened when Christ died and when he yelled out, "It is finished." Do you remember? The temple curtain, torn in two, top to bottom. Why is that important? Because when God rips that open, he is now allowing access for Jew and Gentile into his presence through Christ. No longer through mediators of priests and high priests. No longer worried that, did they do the job right? Did they sacrifice this right? Are they in a right relationship with God? No more worry about that. Through Christ, we have access to God the Father. The atonement seat is right there, sprinkled with the blood of Christ. That's why it says we can enter with confidence. Not this bold confidence that makes people kind of frustrated with you. No, it's a confidence knowing that you enter on somebody else's behalf. Because you know that the Lord Jesus Christ lived the perfect life and he died the perfect death. And that grants you access into the presence of a holy God. And not only grants you access, God the Father wants you to have access to him. We have freedom in Christ to come to God the Father and to cry out to him, Abba, Father. God the Holy Spirit affirms our adoption. We are protected because we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. We are provided for in every blessing in Christ, and we experience God's providence in our life in a new way. Thomas Watson would say this, that God's decree is the very pillar and basis on which the saint's perseverance depends. That decree ties the knot of adoption so fast that neither sin, death, nor hell can break it asunder. When I was 12, eating a meal around the table with my mom and my dad, my mom and dad were not Christians. They were not believers. They died without Christ. But at that moment in our family life, out of the blue, my dad says to me, "Well, I guess we need to go to the courthouse and get your name changed." And I'm like, "What? What does that mean?" And it was at that moment that I was told that this man who was in my life as my dad was not my biological dad, but was a man who met my mom when I was just months old. And he saw the need to not only protect and provide for this woman, but for the baby that she had born. That was me. When I was born, abortion was around. My mom could have aborted me. She could have put me up for adoption, but she didn't. But this man came into her life, and they fell in love, and they got married. And they had another child. We had a child together, my younger sister. And I was oblivious to the fact that my dad was not really my dad. But you know what? I didn't care. Not in a frivolous way, in the sense of, well, whatever. When I was told all this information, it never made a huge impact on me in the sense that I needed to find out who my real dad was, because that's not how I thought. Because my dad was my real dad. And it was at that year that my name changed from my mom's maiden name to my dad's name. And when he had to officially adopt me. Now, there was no price that I'm aware of that he had to pay, other than some legal fees to get the documents made. And I don't know if he had to stand before a judge and give some kind of declaration like I've shared with you. But there was a cost that he paid. He didn't have to love my mom. He could have walked away. But he chose not to. And my dad adopted me. And as I was growing up, there was lots of tension between my dad and I. But one thing that he never allowed me to do was to disrespect his name. Because to him, that was everything. So when he went through this act of adoption, nothing I could do would break that tie. Nothing I could do could change the fact that I'm a Carson instead of a Miller. If you are not yet a Christian this morning, and you have not given your life to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not asked God to forgive you from your sins, I want you to consider this for just a few short moments. That because you were born unsaved, you are, as such, part of one of two families. There is God's family, and there is, and these are Jesus' words, Satan's family. We often call it two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. But we would also call it two families, the family of God and the family of Satan. You either belong to one or the other. Does it not concern you that if you were to search your heart this very morning, that you would find that truly you are not saved and thus not a part of God's family? Secondly, this is a serious reality, and it demands the fullest of your attention. Because on one hand, there's the most excellent blessings and peace and joy to be found in Christ, eternal, never fading, because what of Christ is done on the cross and through the tomb and is in his ascension. And upon the other is the most dreadful of situations. You are without God and without hope in this world. And you are headed for an eternity of conscious punishment for your sins. A punishment that will never be avoided or satisfied by your own death because you are not holy. And it's at this point that many deceive themselves because they think, well, God is really too gracious for that to happen, right? I mean, God is a God of love. He loves everybody, doesn't he? Or you think that you're really not all that bad. Not as bad as that person. God must love me anyway. But God's grace will never supplant his holiness and justice outside of Christ. Frankly, if you were honest with yourself, you know that you're not as good as you think you may be, or that you may even say about yourself. You need a Savior. You need rescue. You need adoption. And that's only found in Christ. And once you come to Christ, you are preserved by the Holy Spirit forever. So if you have not given your life to God, if you have not bowed your knee and prayed for forgiveness of your sins and received Christ into your life, not only as Savior, but now as Lord, you need to do that this morning. For those of us who are saved, we are adopted. Let me offer some applications for us this morning. That in our adoption, that we would live separate from the elementary principles of this world. Why? Because we've received the love of God and His Son. We've received a new name, a new nature, a new relationship with God, and in fact, a new relationship with the world. We have a possession. We receive protection. We also have deep provision of peace and of hope and of assurance. Secondly, in our adoption, may we grow in our love of God. May we grow in our love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. May we grow in the love of the family of God. This is why we call each other brothers and sisters, because we are truly part of the family of God. And would we grow in the love for the Word of God? Would we come to believe, if we don't already, that this is sufficient for all of our life? It tells us everything that we need to know about God and tells us everything we need to know how to live for God. We don't need any more special revelation. It's all here. It's sufficient. Thirdly, in our adoption, may we live for God. Does your life reflect your new family name? If not, why? Confess and turn back to righteousness and live in that new nature, that new name that you've been given in Christ. Read, pray, and watch. Do you live in such a way as to demonstrate your hope and your freedom? As Paul would remind the church in Corinth, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Peter would write, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as gold, silver, or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Paul was immovable in his message. If you are Christ's, then you are Abram's offspring. You are heirs according to the promise. More valuable than any earthly inheritance you could ever receive. And the thing that will follow you into eternity when you die. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day that You've given to us. We thank You for the grace and the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I thank You for this time that we're going to spend together as brothers and sisters, as children of You around Your table, celebrating and remembering what Jesus did for us on the cross. Father, I pray that if there are those here this morning or listening on YouTube who don't know you, may your Spirit move in their hearts in such a way to show them the excellencies, the glories, the joy that is found in following you. Convict them of sin, Father, but also show them that there is a rescue through Christ. And for those of us, Father, who may have drifted, who may have been walking away from you and feel cold in our relationship with you, Holy Spirit, would you rekindle our hearts to come back? And Father, for those who are steadfastly following you, who may be looking at this world and wondering how much further is it going to go, may you remind them that you are their Father and that you have them in the palm of your hand, and nothing will take them away from you. So, Father, I thank you for this time. May you use it for your glory and for your purpose. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.